I invite you at this time to open with me to the Old Testament and the Bible's very first book, turning back to Genesis chapter 47, verses 13 through 31. Genesis chapter 47, verses 13 through 31, which can be found on page 41 of the Church Bible. Well, after 46 plus chapters of creation, the fall, and God's promise of redemption through the seed of the woman, through the covenant line of descendants materializing in the patriarchs and their offspring, we pick up where we would leave off last week. Continuing the story with Jacob and his sons having been received into foreign territory in Egypt, by his son and their brother Joseph, to whom he, and not just the others, is gloriously reunited, and by whom they are all resettled in the land of Goshen. So far, so good. As we find out, though, they're not totally out of the woods yet. In fact, no one in the known world is. With that said, then, let's give our undivided attention to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible, life-giving word. Again, Genesis chapter 47, verse 13 through to the end of the chapter. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they brought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy. For the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Amen. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as Jesus followers, we are not immune to hardship. It may take the form of opposition and persecution even. It may come by way of some internal threat, be it false teaching and heresy or a case of immorality, scandal. Or it may simply take the form of some crisis, some tragedy that all in a given time and place are dealing with. Like our friends, our brethren in Texas who are not given some automatic pass or shelter from the common devastation of the hurricane and the floodwaters that are impacting pretty much everyone in that region. It's probably that last sort of scenario that would resonate most directly with God's people and the predicament we find them and their world in as this second half of Genesis chapter 47 unfolds. This is basically a happy section of the book with lots of comfort and resolution being brought about. But verse 13 tempers all the euphoria and starkly reminds us that in God's providence, a natural disaster and its ravaging effects must also still be faced. Now, there was no food in all the land, it says, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. You may recall from chapter 45 that we're about 2 years, or maybe by now a little over 2 years, into a famine that is to last a total of 7 years, according to divine revelation through Pharaoh's dream as prophetically interpreted by Joseph back in chapter 41. It would follow 7 years of plenty, and it would account for why, under Joseph's gifted foresight and leadership, Egypt would be storing up massive amounts of grain, making it uniquely the go-to place, the source of actual food for those who would otherwise starve. So you see, we now gain insight into how the Lord would supply so much human need through Joseph's execution of what he has planned, through his administration as the prime minister of Egypt, in command, second only to Pharaoh. And along the way, Covenant Presbyterian Church, we're given great encouragement if we know the God of the Bible, the God revealed in Christ. Because as demonstrated here, in the way in which he works through his servant, he does care. And he does come through, especially for his people as their covenant God. I'll sum up the bottom line by borrowing words from the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, verse 19. Since he always provides for his children, according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, you and I can take heart knowing that our Heavenly Father takes us as well from famine to feasting. And I have just 2 points to help us break things down a little. First, the good fortunes of Egypt under Joseph. Brothers, sisters, the text is straightforward enough. Verses 14 and 15 detail that Egypt, along with Canaan, is out of money with which to buy bread from Pharaoh, represented by Joseph. Apparently, these Egyptians, just like everyone else, would not be given a handout. So they go to the one their own king has appointed governor and appeal to him at the end of verse 15. Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone. And we find out that he is very willing to give them food in exchange for the price of, instead of money, livestock, which they agree to, according to verses 16 and 17, until their livestock runs out after a year. Verses 18 and 19, they explain to him that now not only has the money run dry, but so has the livestock. With their lives on the line, they go on then to plead their land and their very own bodies. So they sell their land for food, as we read in verse 20, And they sell themselves into slavery for food, as we read in verse 21. The Hebrew there is difficult, with a couple of different translations put forward, such as Joseph made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other, or that Joseph removed them to cities, presumably where the granaries would be concentrated. Either way, though, there is no escaping what is made clear here, that he is subjugating them as Pharaoh's servants, or as his virtual slaves, as one rendering would have it. Joseph sums up the situation in verses 23 and 24, adding that they will be taxed as well. "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones." And verse 26 provides a little footnote that this taxation would be a statute of some permanence, still in effect when the author, who we believe to be Moses, would write these things down. Now, one thing, at least on a certain level, that there is no disputing here is that that of Pharaoh's good fortunes, which result. That Joseph is making him a very wealthy king, now owning Egypt's citizens and almost all of its land, not to mention all the assets in livestock, an increase made to his bank balance. There is some questioning, though, of the good fortunes of the Egyptians in general. Joseph, say some, even if they grant that his measure of loyalty to Pharaoh is not inappropriate, has become a cruel dictator, looking to capitalize on the famine and further his position in the palace by manipulating the situation and lining Pharaoh's pockets by extracting all the blood, sweat, and tears he can out of the people, from money and possessions to their life and liberty. Joseph, these critics will continue, is betraying that he isn't so godly after all. He's just another corrupt politician who's allowed his power to go to his head. So what do we say in response to such things? What do we make of this? Well, it doesn't help that this portion of Scripture lies neglected, as if there is something shameful to cover up, when actually there is an apologetic opportunity here, which, as you may know, has nothing to do with apologizing, but setting forth a defense. More than that, this is an occasion to clarify and commend what the Bible does teach or doesn't teach here and elsewhere. I'm talking about what it says on the topic of slavery, of course. The misconception goes like this, that the Bible mentions slavery, like here, while failing to harshly, adequately condemn it. And indeed, those in favor of the slave trade in our part of the world in recent centuries would appeal to the Bible in this way, as if God's word would somehow stand in support of them, when nothing could be further from the truth, which must be demonstrated, because the Bible's naysayers will point out this alleged proof that the Bible can't be taken seriously, can't be trusted, and that it is so backwards on such a fundamental human rights and social justice issue. So let me set the record straight that the Bible nowhere tolerates anything akin to the African slave trade that so stains the history of a country like this one, or anything akin to human sex trafficking. Paul does condemn slavery of such a nature in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. And when the Bible mentions slavery in general, it is not referring to chattel slavery or sexual slavery in which people are dehumanized, when in some cases of it, one people group mistreats and torments another people group as something subhuman, like whites of European descent would do with blacks of African descent. What the Bible speaks of is more akin to indentured servitude, an employer-employee arrangement that would be common in the ancient world as a means of having one work off a debt, and it would even remain popular through the Middle Ages in the form of what would become known as feudalism, which would function as a very workable economic system. That's what Joseph is instituting here. Something like indentured servitude, and not what our contemporaries might conceive of when they hear of so-called slavery in Holy Writ. Now, that said, indentured servitude is subject to evils of its own. In the New Testament, Paul would, after all, encourage the Corinthian Christians, if at all possible, to obtain their freedom. But you see, in a fallen world, any and every economic system is going to be subject to abuses. One safeguard to it would be found in the Mosaic Law, in which provision would be made for slaves, again, in the sense of indentured servants. In Israel's social life, there would be the year of Jubilee, at which time outstanding debts would be canceled and forgiven. So that if you're among God's people, you would be stuck owing your master interminably, so that you would be given a clean slate and a fresh start. Interestingly, though, not all such servants would opt out when the year of Jubilee would come, but would choose instead to remain in their master's employment, enjoying being part of his household, recognizing the advantages for himself and his family when under the roof of a kind master. Some would even go through a ceremony showing their loving dedication to the head of the household by having their ear bored through with an awl, pierced, like it spells out in Exodus 21, Deuteronomy 15. Now, don't misunderstand. I don't mean all this as some polemic advocating for indentured servitude or a reversion back to feudalism. And I'm certainly not saying any such thing is the point of the passage, what we find here in Genesis 47. But nevertheless, for our part, as modern Westerners, we should consider these things. And we should not be so naive as to just assume that our welfare state is better, which itself, to identify just one problem, imposes many, many taxes, income tax, sales tax, and hidden taxes galore. At any rate, debts are accrued, and someone has to pay for them. If the government foots the bill, guess who reimburses the government? That's right, it's taken from people like you and me, like out of our paychecks. And with it all being done in such a way that the one being bailed out may not exactly be undergoing a challenge to be productive, to pursue work, a livelihood, the generating of an income whereby he or she might become economically self-sufficient and not so dependent upon the government, that is, upon other citizens. I'm simply emphasizing that we should not approach things like this with what C.S. Lewis would call chronological snobbery, whereby we find fault with people from the past while being blind to our own shortcomings. A more charitable reading of Joseph here, and more in keeping with the context and what Scripture has established concerning him and his moral makeup with the Spirit at work in him, is that this is just more of the same on his part. Far from a selfish series of actions on his part here, His God-given wisdom is being further put on display as he provides for the Egyptians, but in such a way that he's being fiscally responsible with regard to his responsibilities as Pharaoh's right-hand man. In many ways, this would turn out very well for Egypt, with the pharaohs able to consolidate power and drive out the rival outsider Hyksos and ensure that true Egyptians would remain on the throne. And for the mass population, the average Egyptian, there's no doubt about it. In fact, Joseph, if anything, is being generous, very gracious. Even when he imposes the levy, it's a bargain when compared to typical policies in the ancient Near East, which would be anything from 33 to 65%. One-fifth or 20% would be a major discount. And the big picture has to be kept in mind here, that this situation is desperate, or headed there, if Joseph does not intervene and the people do not submit to his more than reasonable terms. They are otherwise in danger of starvation. As unpleasant as it may be, we need to imagine pencil-thin people with emaciated bodies coming with little children with bloated bellies. That's, at the very least, the prospect, the danger here, the threat needing to be averted. The clincher, finally, is verse 25. And the people each said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." It's all very agreeable to them. They would originally suggest themselves. If anything, they are profoundly thankful, hailing Joseph as a savior, a national as well as international hero. It's so unlike the Pharaoh and the Egyptians of another time, when the book of Exodus would open, when the tables would be turned, when instead of a Hebrew enlisting the indentured servitude of the Egyptians, it would be an Egyptian enslaving the Israelites with the cruel, unjust kind of slavery, who is indicted in Exodus 1, verse 8, in large part because he would be a Pharaoh who would not know this Joseph, who in his ingratitude would, for all intents, erase this benefactor of Egypt from his historical memory. With this benefactor of Egypt, once again, pointing ahead to and prefiguring Christ, who would provide in an immeasurably greater way with the bread of salvation for the world. In and through his Son, God himself would pay our bill, fully taking the burden onto his broad shoulders and purchasing our deliverance from sin, death, hell, and the devil himself, our redemption. You are not your own, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. For you were bought with a price. So that if we know Jesus, he is our new master who owns us, to whom we owe our devoted service. You see, we are never autonomous, independent in some absolute and radically individualistic sense. That's a myth. We're always serving some Lord, some sovereign holding sway over us. And if it's not the God we know in Jesus, at the end of the day, it's some false God, some idol, someone or something we've allowed to take God's place. And regardless of whatever our idols hold out to us, making empty promises, it's a harsh taskmaster that will suck the life out of us and destroy us in this life and in the life to come if we don't give it up. While being Christ's willing slave is to experience something paradoxically of perfect freedom, as trusting and obeying him, the one who would give himself for us, the one who gives himself to us, is the air you and I have been made to breathe from the beginning. First, the good fortunes of Egypt under Joseph. Second, the good fortunes of Israel under Joseph. Beloved, Israel too would be well cared for, well preserved, and all it seems without having to pay rent. It would be nothing they would earn. It would have nothing to do with Jacob and his family deserving anything good. It would have everything to do with God and his covenant faithfulness, with God keeping his promise to make a nation of them, again, working through Joseph, positioned at the right hand of power. Check out verse 27 and the contrasting picture it paints. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful, and multiplied greatly. While the Egyptians are surviving, thanks to God's blessing through Joseph, which is a good thing, in the midst of all that, Israel is downright thriving, seemingly untouched by the famine in the land of Goshen. Neither geography nor catastrophe can throttle God and the keeping of his pledge to his own, writes commentator Victor Hamilton. Financially, gaining possessions, and numerically, being fruitful and multiplying greatly as God does in and through his people what he would originally command of Adam, just as his word to Abraham and the patriarchs would say he would do. With these being the ancestors of the Christ to come, the one so central to God's plans. Does Israel's prosperity then in Egypt give credence to the so-called prosperity gospel? Well, not quite. You see, at this point in redemptive history, it would not be unusual for the Lord God to prop up the faith of the likes of Jacob and company with visual aids, concrete signs of his blessing. And yet once the embodied fulfillment of the promise would actually come in Christ, such props would no longer be normative at all. So riches do not indicate salvation. Poverty does not indicate salvation or divine favor. They are neither here nor there. Christ, betting everything on him, however, does. As in my case, he is all you need to be assured. And it's as if Jacob wishes to stress it, that the core essence of God's blessing is a prosperity that lies largely future, in the life to come, not tied to this earth as we now know it. He stands out here as singularly benefiting from what God has orchestrated in bringing him to Joseph and Egypt. It's apparent that God's stupendous providence, as he reflects upon it, has had a profound effect upon him. Almost like we could say that as he breathes in the air of God's grace, the poisons and toxins of unbelief are removed. Verse 28 tells of a very precious kindness from God. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. It seems like for quite some time, every other time Jacob would open his mouth, he would speak of his death, whether of his going down to the grave beset with sadness, or of his being ready to die after having seen Joseph, that he is still alive. It also seems like he expects to die very soon upon entering Egypt. But the Lord gives him until age 147, 17 more years, which you'll notice, if you recall it, that 17 years would be Joseph's age when he would mysteriously go missing. So although he has at times been excessively attached to Joseph, Jacob's God is letting him have, among other things, extended time with his beloved son, equal to the time they would have with each other earlier on. And he wishes to instruct his son to make a statement. See verses 29 through 31. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. And that last line is picked up by the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 21, which refers to the events of the next chapter, but also to this verse, the closing verse of chapter 47 of the book of Genesis. The inspired New Testament writer highlights, you see, this period as the one in which faith is most operative in Jacob, adding, in case we miss it here, that this bowing upon the head of his bed would be an act of worship unto the Lord, as Jacob is being assured of something of critical importance to him. For this old man, the best wine is being saved for last. What he wants from his son is his word, his confirmation by oath even. That's what this business of Jacob having Joseph put his hand under his thigh is all about. Harkening back to Abraham in Genesis 24, verse 2, insisting that his servant do very much the same thing on that occasion when sending him off to find a wife for Isaac. It likely has an association with circumcision and the curse of being cut off if the covenant is broken. It's Jacob's way of upping the ante and making sure that Joseph will see to this, seeing to it that Jacob's body will be buried, not in Egypt, but with his fathers in the promised land, in other words. So he's saying this again, anticipating Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 13 through 16 there. Something along these lines. We are not to get caught up in all this Egyptian prosperity as an end in itself. We don't belong here. This is not our final homeland. In fact, the earthly Canaan will just point in that direction as a type to the heavenly. The inheritance of every believer of the church, you see, is that of the kingdom to come that has now broken in through Jesus. If you're a senior saint, like Jacob here, this is what you are to ready for and look forward to, staking your personal claim like he does. And you are to spend your senior years testifying it to children, grandchildren, the church, your neighbor, everyone you can, that this is where the true treasure lies, where your Savior is preparing a place for you, awaiting you. You journey in faith, you die in hope. But with Jacob, you and I and all of us, at whatever age, can and must relish and taste something of it already, the feast that is coming. Dear brothers and sisters, in conclusion, we've got to reckon with how we fit into the story. Thousands of years later, on a very distant end of the globe, seeing these things through a Christian New Testament lens. Then and there, Israel would know God's blessing in ways that outshine whatever blessing Egypt would be experiencing. You could even say that in keeping with the Abrahamic promise, the Egyptians benefit only insofar as they enjoy some mutual blessing with some near relations to God's covenant people. Again, all thanks to Joseph. So the blessing overflows in some way to a pagan nation. And we know it's still a pagan, unconverted nation, in part because of how the priestly class of its false religion is still given preferential treatment, like we read in verses 22 and 26, with verse 22 describing their arrangement with Pharaoh, whereby they are the exception, not liable to having to purchase their food or give up their land or give up their freedom. The blessing for Egypt is thus limited to material provision, to a physical need being met. The Egyptians do not starve. They eat. They live on. They're given a reprieve. Fast forward to what God has done to far outdo what we encounter here, having ushered in and through His Son Jesus Christ, the greater Joseph, the times of the Gentiles and their fullness, to employ Jesus' language in Luke 21 and Paul's in Romans chapter 11, so that Egyptians and all nations, including people like us who may not be Hebrews, who may not be ethnically Jewish, are incorporated into the new Israel of God, the church in its final everlasting form, so that if we turn from our false religion, and repent of our sin and self-righteousness, and look to Christ and Christ alone in faith, we are taken by God from famine to feasting, eternally and not just temporally, that we might be made right with God and live forever before His face, being satisfied upon Him now and on the day of final judgment, here and hereafter in the new heavens and new earth, the true promised land. He does not leave us starving. And I'm talking the worst possible deprivation, a spiritual one, when we are cut off from Him, left to a famine of the hearing and reading and marking and inward digesting of His words, like we would hear about earlier this morning from Amos chapter 8. He does not abandon us to that and to ourselves and our sins, because they have been laid upon Christ, because His righteousness has been extended to us to clothe us, because through His incarnate Son and His life and death, we are reconciled to the Father, made recipients of eternal life through Jesus' resurrection from the dead, all made ours by the Spirit, who impresses it upon our hearts, making us new in union with the Savior of the world, transforming us through both word and sacrament, as we are called and brought forth into the banqueting hall of our triune God. So as we're praying for and seeking to be a help and support to our brethren in Texas, as we're facing whatever difficulties immediately lie before us this week, as we at times deal with some dire straits of our own, we can be confident, secure in the knowledge of a faithful, loving Lord, the Lord our provider, who will supply whatever might be necessary, from daily bread to the begetting and growing of our faith in Him and His gospel promise, and with it, the promoting of Christ-like character. Amen.